19th chapter of Deuteronomy, hear God's word. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourself in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I command you this day, by loving the Lord your God, and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, so that it may be well with you. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So shall you purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This is God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, as we come to the 19th chapter, we come to Moses speaking about the application of God's law, and the first part of it speaks especially about the law, thou shalt not kill. God knew that as he sent the people into the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, that it would also be a land that would be flowing with sinners, and they would sin. There would be times when the soil of the land would be stained by blood. And judicial matters have already been under discussion in this book. We've seen that in chapter 17 and 18, especially where judges and priests were established in the land. This passage now provides the instruction for the right way to deal with the offenders by the judges and by obedience to God's law. And he begins to apply that here to three offenders, to what he calls a manslayer, and he uses that term, our scripture reading and our version uses that term to speak of someone who kills someone, and then also to a thief and as a person who is a false witness. And the stress here in this portion of Deuteronomy is on loving God's word and obeying God's word, because he is applying his law to the lives of the people. And we see that as expanding from the Ten Commandments to these passages following the Ten Commandments, where he expands on each of the commandments and applies them to certain situations, giving us instruction as to how we should apply God's law. And God underscores the importance of his law. He reminds us that the land that they are going into is the land that he has provided for them, and that they are in fellowship with him. This land is a gift from God, and they exist in that land, and they exist in it by his grace, and they are to live in it by his word. Remember, God is the one who's in charge of all things. We see that through the ages and time after time in the things that happen in our world. He can change the course of events of nations. We've seen nations rise, we've seen them fall. He can change the course and the destiny of lives as lives are taken away, sometimes suddenly by great traumatic events, and sometimes lives that are just simply taken by other means. God can do anything he wants, and as he sends his people now into the land to fellowship with him, he wants them to live with him in the light of his law, by his word. And so he begins to describe that in this passage by what happens if within the land someone unintentionally, and that's what this passage emphasizes, unintentionally, that is without malice of forethought, kills his neighbor. And he uses that illustration to underscore that beginning in verse 5, when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor and the axe head slips off the handle and unintentionally the man kills his neighbor. Note that the word kill there is the same word that's used in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. And so when we say thou shalt not kill, we have to be sure that we understand what it means. Here, this man unintentionally kills his neighbor, but in this situation, because it's unintentional, God provides a safety net for that individual. Because, of course, there would be the avenger of blood. Who would be the avenger of blood? Well, it would be the nearest relative or someone close who would want to avenge the killing of the person who died. And that man knows that the avenger of blood will take that revenge if he can get to him. And so the Lord places in Israel, the cities of refuge. Here they're just called cities. In another portion of the Old Testament, they're called cities of refuge. And these are cities where the person can go, and the rage of the avenger of blood to avoid bloodshed is withheld because this city is set as a city of refuge. God loves his people so much that he anticipates the kind of disaster that might happen in any community, and he provides for that community and for that situation an emergency situation like this, full provision to provide safety for that individual. And the safety was in this city of refuge. And the city of refuge was a religious center. Notice that the judges were to operate there. You can look at the other passages that explain cities of refuge even further and see that there in the city of refuge, they are to govern the city and they are to govern these individuals coming there. And that's mentioned in this passage, according to the word of God. It's a place of safety for that individual. It's a place of righteousness. It's to underscore the righteousness of God that is to be the evidence that we live by and the evidence of our lives that we belong to a God who is righteous and perfect. And it's a city that points forward to Christ, who is our safety, our refuge, our fortress, our righteousness, and the one who justifies us by his grace. This city of refuge is a place for this man to go, so that if it's a killing, he's a manslayer, that's unpremeditated, I think that's a word, you know what it means, he did not premeditate it, the man accidentally kills his neighbor, here is a place where he may go. But notice that Moses also says that there are those who might go there thinking, oh, I'm going to the city of refuge, and now the person who's after me for killing this person can't get me. But Moses says in verse 11, he hates his neighbor and he lies in wait for his neighbor, and he attacks him, and he strikes him. Verse 12 says, the elders of this city shall take him from there, hand him over to the avenger of blood, so that he may die. He speaks here of a person who is guilty of premeditation. And notice how that murder takes place. The man begins, first of all, by hating. That's how sin begins. It begins with our thoughts. As a man thinks, so is he. The wrong begins within our heart. He hates his neighbor. What does the Lord command us to do about our neighbor? Doesn't tell us to hate our neighbor. The second great command, Jesus said, is to love your neighbor as yourself. But he says here, if a man hates his neighbor, it begins in his heart. That's the initial offense, and it doesn't stop there. It goes on, and it goes to that next step of lying in wait for him. He hasn't killed him yet, but he's formulated a plan. And that plan is a plan to continue hating him, doing not what God says, loving him, but hating him, and looking for that opportunity to do him damage. And he does so, and he kills him. The man waits for that opportunity, and he kills him, not doing what God commands him to do, but doing what comes out of a wicked and a sinful heart against the Lord. He strikes him. The sin was there, crouching near him in the darkness. He's waiting to pounce on that victim. He's ready to murder him. He's ready to do what he has to do, because hatred and bitterness have consumed his soul, and his heart is burning with rage against him. We see that all the time today, don't we? We see it today when we see TV violence, when we see it, whether it's real or whether it's TV programs that contain it. We see it in films, we see it in television, we see it in our novels, we see it in our culture. 5 minutes in a video that you watch will convince you that many people in our society enjoy violence enough to pay money to watch it. And our children are growing up in a world where physical assault on someone, and there are so many different kinds of physical assault, it's normal for our world, according to the world in which we live. It's a normal way of sorting out problems. You don't like what your neighbor did, you find something to do to do something against him. You don't like what your neighbor is like, or what he's going to do to you, you find a way to do something against him. And sometimes, even today, it leads to the violence of murder. We see it over and over and over again. And that goes against all of what this passage has to say, because in this passage, God is not content just with everybody living in their home comfortably, but he demands that men and nations work for full justice. And it's underscored in those words, that innocent blood be not shed. Our humanistic culture in which we live is not following God's word in this passage. Our humanistic culture is fallible, but even more, it's an evil system in many ways. We live in a society where man's justice to rely on sooner or later deteriorates into tyranny and evil. Look at how many have been incarcerated that shouldn't be. And there are many that should be incarcerated and are not incarcerated. The law of justice in our land is not the law according to the law of God, but it's according to the tyranny and the evil of human hearts. We see that in particular in terms of abortion, which is murder. Nothing less than murder. And many, if not most, candidates of some parties of our culture today insist that it should be legal to murder an infant in a mother's womb. And now the law of our land supports it, and has so for over 40 years. We see that our culture is diametrically opposed to the culture in which God says that innocent blood be not shed. He wants us to live under his law. He wants us to have the law of God govern our hearts. He wants us to live in covenant with Him and have our society in covenant with Him and His Word. But we don't live in that we don't live in a culture that submits to God's Word. We need to stand for that. We need to speak God's Word. We need to declare God's Word, and we need to stand for it no matter what. We see the abuse of this law, and the cities of refuge are there so that there would be no defilement in the land. This was a great pollution when this would occur, but God declares that He dwells in the land. Numbers 35, 34 says He dwells with His people. He dwells among His people. He is with us even now, so that the abuse of the law is not just a pollution against the society in which we live, but it's an offense against God. God is the one who ultimately is the one that we must deal with. We can't escape Him, and we must stand for His truth and for His word. And that's what Moses begins to speak of here in this passage when he speaks of the man who accidentally kills his neighbor and the man who purposefully kills his neighbor. He's applying the law of God. And then he goes on in verse 14 and he says, "You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, and the inheritance that you will hold in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess." That may not seem to be so well known to us, but landmarks are landmarks. You have them in your property. I think I have one in my property. I've never been able to find where that stake in the ground exists. And I'm not going to pay the money for the guy to come and stake it out because it's terribly expensive. But we have property markers. You know where your property ends. You know where that is. Well, in the days in which this passage is written, property markers might have been a stone or some other thing that could easily be moved. And one writer on this passage talked about how they would take it when it would be rainstorming out and everything was all muddy and everything. You can move the property marker over here, make your property a little bigger, your neighbor's property a little bit smaller, and then the rain would come and kind of wash away all the marks of you moving that stone. And yet God knows, and He says, "You shall not move the neighbor's landmark." This is an application of the eighth commandment of not stealing. It's referring here to land rights. And what's happening is God speaking against what? Greed. The prosperous person, he wants more land. He might be tempted to move his poor neighbor's landmark to extend his own possession at the neighbor's expense. We saw that with what we saw when we looked at Ahab taking Naboth's vineyard. He didn't like the fact that Naboth took it. His wife designed a way to have Naboth killed, and they simply took what belonged to Naboth. It did not belong to the king. It could not belong to the king. It belonged to Naboth, and it was God's will for Naboth to own it. So not only is Ahab speaking against Nahab, Ahab is speaking against Nahab. For the third time, Ahab is speaking against Naboth. He is speaking against God, because God has ordained where that property was, and that the man who held it was to be respected. It was a danger even to think about claiming another person's possession. You shall not covet your neighbor's whatever. In fact, the entire land is God's property. He had given it to the neighbor. We have no right to snatch God's gift from him. God is a generous God, and a person's property must be respected. And this brief passage speaks to the theft that occurs when we don't obey God's word. We have the same thing in our culture today in terms of theft. The state takes things from people that it should not. We should pay our taxes, pay what you're supposed to pay. But when the state comes in and says, "We want this," and they extend the rights of the state over you, they shouldn't do that. And there are other things that the state does. The state has no authority to do those things. It should respect a persons, property. But yet we live in a day when even this commandment is broken by our state. And then there's a lengthier portion that attends to the false witness, beginning at verse 15. And the false witness here is someone who doesn't speak God's truth. He's a false witness. He comes forward as a witness, but his witness is false. And the falsehood here is primarily a lie against God, because God is the God of truth. God never deceives by anything he says. And so the word of God's covenanted community is to be a word that's reliable and trustworthy. And every member of that community should be a reliable, trustworthy, righteous individual. So anyone that makes an untruthful or unverified statement about someone with the intention of damaging their character is a false witness. They may use destructive words, malicious gossip, trying to inflict pain on others. We read about that in the book of James, where James warns readers about the dangers of an unbridled tongue. He speaks here about perjury. The law demands a trustworthy testimony. When you come before the law and you are asked to give testimony, you are always to give the truth. Perjury is an offense against the life of the law. It's not just a lie. It's a complete offense against the life of the law. It undermines the life of the law. And so in a religious trial, the priests and the judges underscore that fact. The integrity of the law must be preserved. And if it is not, then that false witness is to be dealt with. And it's dealt with in the fashion of do to him what he was going to do to his brother. If he meant to kill his brother, then he faces death for his perjury. And the law is underscored, especially in verse 21. It's an interesting part of God's word, where we hear, "You shall not pity, it shall be life for life, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." If you look at all of the other passages that use these words, you'll find that this is not to be taken literally. So if you punched out somebody's tooth, the law doesn't say, go back to the person and you get to punch out his tooth. What does it mean when it says eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot? It is designed to encourage fair compensation in cases of physical damage. Turn with me for a moment to Exodus 21, just a few pages back. Exodus 21, and beginning at verse 23. Exodus 21, 23, if there is harm, this is after a fight, all right, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Here you have an example. A slave owner strikes his slave so fiercely he robs the man of his sight. This is a passage that exacts retribution, if it's applied literally. Then the slave would be given the opportunity to damage the master's eye as well. But if you look at this passage and other passages like it, you will find that the physical retaliation is not remotely in mind here. And when a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, destroys it, he shall let the slave what? Come back and hit him in the eye or break his foot? No, he lets the slave go for free. If he knocks out the tooth of the slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free for the tooth's sake. The tooth's sake. Get that? It didn't say go back and take out his tooth. It didn't say go back and take out his eye. It granted him freedom. So when you take all of the passages together, what you find is that it's not saying exact retribution, and oh, how that would just simply cause great uproar to our wonderful liberals who like to take these passages of God's word and say, so, well, if you believe in the Bible, do you believe eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so on and so forth? Yes, we believe eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But we believe what the Bible says about it, not what you're implying about it. They're saying that that's simply a retribution that's beyond comprehension. But the Bible says that it's a retribution that is to be a fair compensation and a blessing instead of something that damages the person. The principle here is not a license for vengeance, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but it's a guarantee of something else. It's called justice. Instead of giving an encouragement to vengeance, it limits the vengeance. It limits the vengeance, and it stands as a guide for a judge as he fixes a penalty to the crime. That's what this passage is doing as it expands upon the Ten Commandments and applies the Ten Commandments. And Jesus himself quotes these words in the New Testament in the Sermon on the Mount, not as often supposed to abolish an item of Old Testament legal practice. He didn't say, oh, you don't have to listen to the Old Testament. He says, no, you obey God's word. He came to fulfill God's word. But he applies God's word to the courts of justice. And over the centuries, its original legal intent was overlooked, and it had come to be applied in the level of personal relationships, where Jesus is saying that it should be a matter for the court to establish fairness and justice. And we shouldn't be surprised by that because Jesus, as I said earlier, is portrayed by the cities of refuge in the first part of this passage. He's also the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and he is the one who speaks God's word perfectly. And as he speaks God's word perfectly, he takes God's word, never omits it, never fails to obey it, and he calls us to do the same. Because he is the one who wants us to live with him in the light of this truth and apply God's word to our lives. So as you think of Moses applying the truth of the law of God, think of the greater than Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to apply God's law and indeed came to pay the penalty for God's law, die on the cross, bear its punishment, take away our sin, give us his righteousness, and make us one with him, so that we might be able by his grace and for his glory to live in the light of the truth of the whole word of God. Let us hear this word from God, and may his spirit enable us to live by its truth. Amen.